And Rita had Rita Ring had a prayer of the just how do you give yourself to Christ, you know? And in this prayer, she talks about scooping out all of herself and then filling yourself with Him. You know, it's I'll find the prayer and I'll get it to you guys. It's a really nice little prayer. But it was, but the whole idea was the same thing Father Benson is talking about here. You know, you try to scoop out all of your pride and all the things that you're so focused on about yourself, and then you open yourself up to let Christ enter. Mm-hmm. You know, there's that beautiful picture shows Christ at a door mm-hmm. without a doorknob, and He's wanting to come in. That's your soul. So you have to open the door mm-hmm. from the inside to let Him in, because He's not going to force His way in. So, you know, all those imageries, they all kind of say the same thing, you know. You got to clean up enough of yourself to have room for Him to come in. And then when He comes in, He helps you clean the rest of the way.
But you always hate to ask for humility because you'll get
scared. Yeah. And that's exactly why St. Teresa in her interior castle says to keep coming back to the two rooms of humility and self-knowledge. Because the more you progress, the more you understand how much more you still have to progress. And the self-knowledge is, you know, look at yourself and you're comparing yourself to Christ.
And that's a wonderful way to gain humility. The more you see yourself, the more you realize.
Yeah.
And I say, it's good we live to a ripe old age because yeah. God is working. Yeah. And, and I say, the older you get, the more you see of yourself. It's beautiful.
Yeah.
You know, it you really do. It's just like, I don't want to say it's an automatic thing, but amazing.
Well, it's not automatic.
All the prayers in the world can't do what God does. It's
That's so. Right. Yeah.
Did they ever say how long the whole process is? I mean, some people do it like, you know, I'm thinking years, of course, but I mean, is there anyone
sometimes
that's like,
it takes
straight
years.
To it?
Some do, yeah. Depends on the mission you have. Like, take St. Paul, for example. You know, he was out there to ready to capture all the Christians and send them to jail and execute them and everything else. And then, boom, you know, he's on the way to Damascus and, wow, you know, he gets knocked to the ground and he has this massive overnight conversion, practically. And God just, St. Teresa tells us in Interior Castle that God can infuse Himself into a soul. He can infuse more knowledge into your soul in 1 second than you could gain by studying books for years. I can just do it like that. And so it depends on what he, on, you know, depends on what your path is, the path that, you know, that he's chosen for you, but also depends on what mission he's got for you. If he's got something he wants you to do, he's going to give you the tools to do it and get there. And sometimes he just, boy, he just infuses it. Other times he makes you work at it. Teresa had to work at it, you know. He took away her ability to pray. She went through this big period of dryness. And so the only thing she could do is start reading spiritual books. And so she started reading spiritual books during her assigned prayer time. And then one of them was the writings of St. Ignatius Loyola. And that had a huge impact on her. But it was interesting. She was a Carmelite. But she was very, very influenced by St. Peter of Alcantara, who was a Franciscan, St. Ignatius Loyola, who was a Jesuit. And so all these, so she wasn't so consumed about her own, you know, Carmelite spirituality. She knew she had to reform. And so, you know, where could she get the information she needed to go through that reformation of the mm-hmm. Carmelite order? And so he was giving her those guides from all these other saints. So Ignatius was a contemporary of hers. And so once she found him, she would never let anybody but a Jesuit hear her confession. Because she, they understood what she was going through. The other people, the regular Dawson priests, had no clue what she was going through.
There's a movie about this young Irish saint, well, not a saint, a nun. And she was not interested in religion, really, but she was like in her 20s and went on a retreat or something. And, you know, she liked to party and smoke and boyfriends. And she went on this retreat, and they got in line to go up to the altar, and they had this big crucifix, and everybody's kissing the feet of it. And she did, and she had a conversion like that.
Yeah.
And they made a whole documentary on her movie on it. It was really interesting.
She had a really nice.
I think it's a, her name's Claire of Ireland, and she died in an earthquake in like Guatemala or something, helping at an orphanage. It was a really short life, but she just like lived on a dime, and it's like, wow.
Yeah, people could do that. There was, you remember Father Lang when he used to come say Mass here sometimes? Mm-hmm. I don't know if you remember him or not.
Did he have a book?
What?
Did he write a book?
No, he didn't write a book. But he was assigned to St. William of York when I was down there. And then he retired, but he used to say Mass here a lot. Mm-hmm. And when I first met him, he was this real gruff, you know, kind of a guy. Mm-hmm. And he went to Batania and met the lady down there, the visionary down there, who was also a stigmatist. And he came back a totally changed person. But he was still really kind of gruff, but he was just a lot kinder and a lot more, you know, gentle then and all. But he went through a kind of a conversion in a very short period of time himself, because he was kind of, you know, hard to deal with. Mm-hmm. Then all of a sudden he was the sweetest person around, you know. But,
you know, there was a girl at our Carmelite meeting yesterday in the newcomer class, and they open up, and it's so lovely. It's casual, the newcomer group, yeah. And she was speaking. She said, I came from a house, they were Catholic, but not much really living the religion in the house, mm-hmm. not really. She said, I sort of fell away from the church, and she said, I was in my early 20s, happened to stop into church one day, and was so struck speaking to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. She got this, she says, like instant conversion to come back and really go into it.
Mm-hmm.
Like really, an instant.
Yeah. Yeah, so those things happen, yeah. Sometimes it makes you work at it, like you did with Teresa. She was reading all these different books, and it helped her figure out what she had to do to reform the Carmelites. And one of her favorite books was a book called The Sinner's Guide. And she loved this book. And then the Spanish Inquisition came about, and they started burning all the books and made her burn her book. It's called The Sinner's Guide. And that was one of her favorites. She really loved that book. But they made her get rid of it. They made her burn the book, you know. And it was really hard for her mm-hmm. to do that. Mm-hmm. But then it's now back in print. You can get it at Tan Books.
Yeah.
So it's a good little book. But she, you know, she was trying to make sure she didn't get consumed with things that weren't of Jesus. She had a whole bunch of letters that she had from John of the Cross, because he was her confessor, spiritual director, and all for a while. And she burned all those letters because she was afraid she was getting too attached to him instead of to Jesus. So she burned all the letters. When I read that, I said, oh my God, think of the spirituality that was in those letters that we could have all benefited from, you know.
Give it to a library.
I mean, it's, oh my God, I just cringed when I read that. But once you go through this purgative way, then God, okay, starts to enlighten you and take you into the illuminative way. And that's what Father Benson's talking about now. He said, and the reason I spent so much time just reading some of these things is because a lot of these podcasts are being downloaded in places where you can't go to do this kind of thing. It'd be a capital offense that puts you in jail and execute you, like China, Indonesia, and places like that. So they don't have access to, they hear the audio, but they don't have access to other things sometimes. So I'm not trying to bore you by reading slides at you, but I'm doing it for the benefit of everybody else who's downloading these things.
It'd be almost nice to read a whole book to them.
Yeah.
Whatever book, you know.
Yeah.
Probably can't get it.
Yeah. So she talks about this next stage where she says there, if the soul is going to make progress, there's a gradual reclothing of the soul with the graces in which Christ desires to see her. So he's putting on his graces just like putting on a new set of clothes. She has to put off the old man, she must now put on the new. You know, St. Paul talks about that. To this stage, spiritual writers give the name of illumination. And it will be convenient in treating of it to follow the same lines as those which have been followed in the treatment of the preceding stage, and to give what may be called specimen examples of the effects of grace parallel to those by which the purgative way has been illustrated. Now, the most elementary stage of the illuminative way consists usually in light gained from our Lord, whereby the soul sees the value of those external things. So he's letting you look at what is the spiritual value of everything around you. And it kind of goes back to what Jesus talked about in the Gospels, where he says, store up treasures in heaven, not store up treasures on earth. And so you start to look at everything around you, and you start seeing the value of these external things. So she sees, for instance, that she could never gain supernatural patience or sympathy or largeness of charity unless there were present always with her some personality which demanded this exercise. Her natural irritation at this unavoidable companionship is a sign that she needs the exercise. And it's like patience. You know, you might pray for the virtue of patience. Well, you got to watch it when you pray for the virtue of patience, because God's going to send you all kind of reasons to be patient and to test your virtue. You know,
running babies, traffic.
Yeah, he's going to send you all kinds of things that are going to try your patience, and you just have to kind of hang in there. If you're driving and you get mad because people are cutting you off and all, start praying while you're driving. That might help. You know, so saying the rosary while you're driving at work or whatever.
That's why you have me.
So he's going to give you the exercise, the way to exercise the virtues. And the demand of constant effort at self-control and finally of actual sympathy is precisely the means by which she gains the virtue. Or again, in the case of temptation, there is, humanly, no other way by which certain graces can be assimilated than by their exercise. No other way, for example, by which natural ignorance can be transformed into supernatural innocence. Above all, no other way by which the soul can be taught to rely utterly and perseveringly upon God. And that's a good lesson for the temptations part, because when you start having some kind of temptation for something you know you shouldn't do, you can try to fight the temptation, but then your mind is on the temptation, and that's not where you want it. So you say, Jesus, take this away from me, and start trying to think of something about him. It takes your mind off of that temptation, puts it back on him, and it gives you the vehicle for getting away from that temptation, whatever it is. If you keep trying to fight the temptation, your mind's still on the temptation, and you don't ever get rid of it. So then he says, the first step of the illuminative way then consists not merely in experiencing these things, for temptations and bereavements are common to souls in all stages of the spiritual life, but in perceiving their value. Intellectually and interiorly, so clearly and unmistakably that never again, if the soul continues in her course, can she resent or rebel against such things, except perhaps in momentary lapses, but that rather, understanding their value, she bends all of her will to accept them and use them as God wills. And it is therefore exactly at this stage that the soul ceases to be bewildered by the problem of pain. For while she cannot, of course, intellectually solve the problem, she answers it in the only way in which it is possible, by grasping pain, or at any rate acquiescing in it. The second step of the illuminative way consists in light being gained from God as to the reality of interior things, for instance, the truths of religion. So he talks a little bit about this problem of pain. You know, why do we have pain? If God is so good, why does he give us pain and all? And so he talks a little bit about the bewildered, the soul ceases to be bewildered by the problem of pain. For those are all things that God sends into our life to help us grow spiritually. And we all experience it. All of us experience it, different things like that of various kinds for different reasons. But it's looking at what is the value of it. He says, but when illumination comes, an extraordinary change takes place. It is not that mysteries cease to be mysteries, not that she can express an exhaustive human language or even conceive in exhaustive images or modes those facts of religion, of revelation that are beyond reason. But for all that, there begins to shine to her spiritual sense, lighted by God's candle within her soul, point after point in those jewels of truth, which up to now have been opaque and colorless. She can explain indulgences or the justice of hell no better than before, and yet there is no longer impenetrable darkness within them. She begins to handle what she has already only touched, to comprehend what she has handled. She finds, by a certain inexplicable process of spiritual verification, that those things which she has taken to be true are true to her as well as in themselves. The path which she has walked in darkness, though in security, becomes dimly apparent to her eyes, until if she by grace and perseverance ultimately reaches sanctity itself, she may experience by God's favor those clear-sighted intuitions, or rather that infusion of knowledge which is so marked a characteristic of the saints. That's a lot of words to talk about God teaching you himself. He teaches you about himself. And he teaches you in a way that's kind of interesting. A lot of times we know something intellectually, but it doesn't become grounded in our soul. It's just a knowledge thing, but it's not incorporated into your spiritual life. And God, in an instant, can change that for you. I remember one day I was going to work. I was riding down 95, and I was praying a rosary. I was praying the joyful mysteries. And I got to the presentation where Mary presents Jesus in the temple, you know. And all of a sudden, it just hit me like a ton of bricks that she wants to present all of us to the Father as her gift to him for being true to her, following what she says, letting her guide us to her Son, letting her guide us to God. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. So it's something I always knew intellectually, but it finally was a realization, you know. And I started crying right there on the highway. I was riding down a road praying rosary, crying. I said, get a hold of yourself. You're going to get in a wreck, you know. You're going to run into somebody. But sometimes it just hits you like a ton of bricks when something you knew intellectually was true really becomes part of your grounding. And God can do that to you, like in a flash sometimes, you know, just like he did with Paul. And it's just, and that's kind of what he's talking about here. You now understand within your soul the truth. Sometimes you even understand enough to be able to explain it. But even though you can't explain it, you still accept it. It's grounded. It becomes part of you. It becomes part of your spiritual toolbox, so to speak. And that's really an important thing to a point to get to.
Jim, yeah. If I could share this. Yesterday, we were at the 12:30 Mass, and Deacon Ken had the homily.
Uh-huh.
And the gospel yesterday was the story we all know about Jesus being in the boat with the disciples.
Yeah.
And the storm, you know,
right.
The water was,
yeah,
coming in the boat. And I had like this revelation, like you said you did, like right now, what our family is going through is,
right,
that storm.
Sure.
Yeah, that's right.
Exactly.
And I felt like, I mean, we all have faith, and, you know, we haven't lost our faith, but Ken's message was, you know, he kept saying, keep the faith.
Yeah.
Remember, you know. And I just felt that was a really strong.
Yeah, you're right. And that's part of what Jesus talks about in the other gospel too, where he says, you know, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. He's going to give you these sufferings, but he calls it a yoke, because a yoke is made for two ox, not just one. And when he says, my yoke is easy, I'm going to put, my yoke is tailor-made for you. It's a particular kind of burden or suffering that I am giving you that's tailor-made for you, but you're not going to carry it alone. I'm going to be on the other side of that yoke, pulling it with you. And it goes back to what, you know, all the saints have said, that whenever God gives you any kind of a suffering, he gives you the graces to deal with it. He does, and a lot of people didn't understand that years ago. They would try to choose their own suffering. They would, you know, pick this or pick that. Say, I'm going to suffer this. I'm going to suffer that. I'm going to stop eating for a week or whatever. You know, if he wants you to suffer something, he's going to send it to you. And along with that suffering is that package that says, these are the graces that I'm giving you to deal with that. And it's just like what he said in our study of divine mercy. He said it really bothers him that people don't trust him. You got to trust him to take care of you and to give you the graces that you need to deal with everything he sends to you. And a lot of people get upset about that. They reject. They get suffering and they say, I don't want to deal with suffering, so they commit suicide. You know? They don't understand that that's a huge source of grace. For people.
Is there mortification then? I mean, why do the saints, you know, once before would do self-mortification or like the whips? And...
Yeah, well, a lot of them did that just because they thought that was a good thing to do. They wore these chains around their bellies and hair shirts and all this kind of stuff like this, you know. But there's no reason to do any of that. Okay. You know, those are all sufferings that are, you know, they're fine. But if God wants you to have a certain kind of suffering, it could be a little one, it could be a real big one, you know. It could be anything from a stubbed toe to some serious illness, you know, whatever it is. But he's always going to give you that grace to deal with it.
St. Therese, the Lord's Mother.
Yeah.
She had a talk with the Mother Superior, and she didn't agree at all. And she told her that. She said, these flagellations and these hair shirts and things, that God, she says, no, no, no. God doesn't require that.
Right.
She has a little weight.
Right.
And that's sometimes more heroic.
Yeah.
Doing the tiny little things that could drive you crazy.
Yeah.
More so than a hair shirt. You know, you put it on for half an hour and you're done.
Yeah.
But you could be living with situations.
But did you read Gonzaga today in the Magnificat?
No.
How his wife died at 27 and he discovered she had a hair shirt on underneath, and that changed his whole life around.
Yeah.
He spent the rest of his life repenting for what she was probably offering up for him.
Yeah.
And it's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
I like, that's why I like St. Therese.
Yeah.
Because it's circumstances in everybody's life that we pass over.
Sure.
They're, all the opportunities are right there. I always laugh because the older you get, I'm a little clumsy now. I said, oh, it's never like that. Dear God. And really, I laugh. This nail is going to come off. And I have to put a Band-Aid on because I catch it on everything. Well, this morning, three times, I had trouble with the Band-Aid. The first one wouldn't stick. And then I forgot to put the ointment on it. Couldn't get it off. Then the second one, something happened. Then I put it in the wrong spot. It wasn't covering the nail. And I say, okay, Lord, this is what I mean, it's all little things. We don't have to look too
what
far.
What he gives us in our age.
Three Band-Aids.
Yep. So those are all really good examples of, you know, little things. Sufferings don't have to be huge, but they can be. But regardless of what they are, whether they're little, big, intermediate, or anything else, there's always a bag of grace that comes with every one of them. And that God's going to give us that grace to deal with it. And, there was a priest that was confined to a wheelchair. He had some kind of accident, confined to a wheelchair. So he had to get permission from the bishop to say Mass in a wheelchair. So he'd say Mass in a wheelchair. And they had this lady that was kind of a visionary, and she kept praying for him for a healing, and the healing never happened. And she kept praying and praying and praying for healing, and it wouldn't heal. So finally she got mad and went to God, and she said, God, I've been praying for a healing for this priest for a long time. Why don't you heal him? And he came back to her and he said, if I heal him, he's going to lose his vocation. Mm-hmm. He knew that something was going to happen in his life if he healed him that would cause him to lose his vocation. He said, as long as I keep him in that chair, he will be a good priest. So there's always reasons that we don't see, that we don't understand, that are the reason for some sufferings. And that's why we have to trust Jesus, like you said, in the Divine Mercy. You got to trust him, because he only wants what's good for us. He will never do anything to any of us that is bad for our spiritual life. Never. And so we have to trust that. And some of us have a suffering, you know, we have, you know, that's really hard, just like what you guys are going through. You know, it was hard for us to watch Mike go through what he did with his lung cancer. But you have to trust God, that God knows what he's doing. And, you know, just deal with it.
Excuse me, I hate to talk again. Did you ever hear the novena, the surrender novena by Father Dolindo? He was a friend of Padre Pio. And Padre Pio said he never knew a holier man. It's not one of these big long.
It's just 9 days.
It's 9 days, and it's like a little paragraph. Jesus, he got locutions, and the whole gist of it was complete surrender to the situation, into God's hands. Mm-hmm. And what struck me was on one of them, it said, if you're praying for a sick person and you see them getting sicker, bring that sick person to me, and I will work wonders beyond what you can imagine. And a couple of people have gotten back to me, and one of them said, it changed my life. And I go, it's that, not that I'm going to be surrender, but I mean, like the novena is, if you want a copy, I can mail it to you. Or do you have it? Mm-hmm.
I have one. I prayed it when Bob was going in for his prostate cancer surgery.
Oh, yeah, you know, and
it's beautiful.
Yeah.
But thank you for reminding me.
Because if we can't do something, all God can.
Yeah. And we have to always remember it is God who's doing the action.
Yeah.
You know, even if we pray for something, it's God who's actually doing it. Yeah. You know, if he came down today and gave me the gift of healing and said, okay, now everybody you pray over is going to be healed,
yeah,
I would have to realize that it's not me that's doing the healing. It's really him. Yeah. You know, he's the one that does all the actions that's good for us. That's why he told us in the Gospels, without me, you can do nothing. And we have to really, you know, keep that in mind. Without me, you can do nothing. And that says a lot. That's one little sentence, but boy, there's a lot of meat in that one little sentence, you know. And so that's the thing we have to really, really focus on. So the third stage of illumination deals with those actual relations between Christ and the soul that are involved in that divine friendship that he's trying to take us to. Now we saw that the last step of the purgative way was abandonment of self into Christ's arms. That is only possible when the soul has no longer any self-reliance. The corresponding step of the illuminative way is therefore the accession of light which the soul receives as to the abiding presence of Christ within her, or perhaps it is safer to say of her abiding presence within Christ. And that's kind of what Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection was driving at, this practice of the presence of God. So you're always aware that God is always with you all the time. And it's kind of a beautiful thing to get to. He says, it is at this point, therefore, that the divine friendship becomes the object of actual intelligence and contemplation. It is henceforth not only enjoyed, but in a certain degree consciously perceived and understood. This is nothing else than ordinary contemplation. Now he's going to talk about ordinary contemplation and extraordinary contemplation. Okay. Extraordinary contemplation, with its supernatural and miraculous graces and manifestations, is a favor bestowed by God modo proprio. It is something for which it is practically always presumption to pray. In other words, you don't ever pray for extraordinary contemplation. That is a special gift that God's going to give you if he wants to, when he thinks you're ready for it. So you you bring yourself to the stage of ordinary contemplation and prayer. And the Carmelites are really big on contemplative prayer. You can learn a lot from some of their writings. But he said, extraordinary contemplation is a special act of God, so you don't go around asking for that because that presumes that you're ready for it and worthy of it. And he's going to give it to you when you are ready and are worthy, if he thinks it's going to help you. And a lot of people pray for it, and he says you're not supposed to do that. It's a state which, in its earlier stages, is always to be regarded with some self-distrust. This, then, is not our affair at all, but ordinary contemplation is not only a state to be prayed for, but a state to which every sincere and devout Christian is bound to aspire, since it is perfectly within his reach by the help of ordinary grace. So he's saying, with the help of ordinary graces, our prayer life can progress to the point where we can have contemplative prayer. And that's what we should strive for. So they got the three levels of prayer. You got the vocal prayer, meditative prayer, and contemplative prayer. And so you want to try to, move. You don't always stay in one. Even if you get to contemplative prayer, you're not going to be there all the time. You'll go back and forth to some of the others from time to time too. But there are three different stages of prayer. And so you want to kind of move toward contemplative prayer. It's also called prayer of the heart. And so when you see those kind of phrases like prayer of the heart and contemplative, they mean the same thing, basically.
What was the three stages? Vocal?
The what?
The three stages, vocal.
Vocal prayer, meditative prayer, and contemplative prayer. A really good book on that is a book called The Ways of Mental Prayer by Dom Eugene Lehody, L-E-H-O-D-E-Y. It's a little paperback book. It's really good. It kind of takes you through all the different stages. And he's got some really interesting chapters in there on how to deal with distractions during prayer. It's a lot of people, get distracted when they pray. So he's got some chapters on that. But it's a really good little book. It's not the kind of book you read like a novel. You start going through it, and you try to put into practice the things he talks about in there. But it's a very good book on prayer. Father Gary Goulet-Grange has got some books too, but he's sometimes hard to read. He's very good. A lot of philosophy and theology and stuff in there. But he's very, very good. But he's got a really good book on the three stages of the spiritual life. And so he talks about these different stages. The same thing Father Benson's talking about, only instead of a book about that thick. He goes through it a lot more detail. So he says, if ordinary contemplation consists in a consciousness of God so effective and so continuous that God is never wholly absent from the thoughts, at least subconsciously. So that's his definition of ordinary contemplation. A consciousness of God that's so effective and so continuous that God is never wholly absent from your thoughts. Not wholly. You can have other thoughts, but he's always kind of in the background. Is a state which, as has been said, the soul, when first initiated into the friendship of Christ, in the beginning enjoys with extreme, though fitful, intensity. Life is changed by it. All relations are altered by it. So it's getting into this state of contemplation. We're kind of it plays a big role in how you see everything else. Because your soul is so united to God at that point, you begin to see things through the eyes of your soul rather than just the eyes of your body. And so almost everything you encounter has some kind of a spiritual dimension to it, and you begin to be aware of those things.
In the newcomer class, we talk about, like with the Carmelites,
I want to get them not so focused on, it's a set of rules. And when you do the morning prayer, and when you do the evening prayer, and when you go to Mass, and you do the rosary, I'm a great convert. I said, you could be far from the truth. I always stress the attitude. It's an attitude of prayer. It's what comes from the heart. And the whole gist, we say, of the Carmelite way of life is like eventually union with God. But it's, we always say, like the presence of God helps. Mm-hmm. Like just before you're doing any little chore, we say, offer it up to Jesus. And Brother Lawrence used to say, when you finish the chore, well, thank you, Lord, that you gave me the grace to do the chore. So it's like we stress like simple little things to bring you into contact with God during the day. Like, Jesus, help me do this. Mm-hmm. Or if you, sometimes you look at things like birds, flowers, brings you in contact with God.
Yeah.
Like, we say it's an attitude.
Who is that?
Make your life a prayer. It's an attitude.
Who is that priest who came here fairly recently?
Father Blunt.
Father Blunt, yeah. He was giving out cards, if you got one, called the Fiat of the Eternal Father. It's got a picture of God the Father on the front, but he has dark hair instead of the white hair like he usually does, you know. But he was giving those things out. If you don't have that prayer, let me know, because I've got it on my cute obscenity. It's a really interesting little prayer, because it's a prayer to God the Father. And on the front of the prayer card, he says, you know, I already know what all your needs are, but it would please me so much if you would come to me and tell me what your needs are and what your desires are, because I'm a very good father and I'd love to, you know, to help you out. And then on the back of the card is the prayer itself. And it's a really short prayer, but he says, say it first thing when you get up in the morning. Don't wait till the midday to say it. Let going to him be the first thing you do in the morning, you know. And it's a really short little prayer, but it's nice. And it just asks, it said, please never leave my soul. Do not leave me alone. Help me to live my life today the way you have asked me to live it, and stuff like this. Just a really short little prayer. I'll send it to you. It's really good. But it's but he says, say it first thing in the morning. So Father Blunt comes again, and I think they're trying to get him back again. See if you can get one of those little cards from him. Yeah, he was. He was really good. So try to see if you can get one of those little things for him. He belonged to the SOLT priestly order. And there was a priest, Father Gant, that was also part of the SOLT. And I think he was stationed in England, if I remember correctly. But he had a lot of stuff to do with, making movies and stuff. And, you know, the different thing, you know, different films of stuff. And so we got to be really good friends on the internet. He joined this little discussion group I had and stuff like that. And said he was so busy. He used to call me his personal theologian. And I'm not a theologian, you know, by any stretch of the imagination. But he would get these questions from people, and he was so busy. He'd take the email, send it to me, say, can you answer this? And I'd send it back to him, you know, and he'd send it out. But he was a funnier guy. But if Father Blunt comes back, I got to ask him if he knew Father Gant, because he was a very down-to-earth kind of guy, you know, very interesting guy. So he's talking about this ordinary contemplation here. He said, life is changed by it, all relations are altered by it. Christ begins to be indeed the light that irradiates every object of the soul's intention. So you're seeing everything through the eyes of your soul, you're seeing everything through the eyes of Christ. So he becomes the background or the medium by whose help all things are seen. Ordinary contemplation, then, is the fixing of this state by effort as well as by grace. Until the soul has been purged and until further it has been illuminated as to both exterior and interior things, the consciousness of Christ's interior presence cannot be a continuous state. So you've got to kind of get rid of all your baggage, all your stuff in your sack that you're carrying around all the time before you can really get into contemplation as deeply as he's talking about here. Because once you get there, then your consciousness is on Christ. You realize that you are, what Jesus said in the gospel, you know, without me you can do nothing, becomes reality for you. It's not just a phrase that he said. You realize that anything you do worthwhile is done because of him. And he's either acting for you or through you or whatever, you know. But it says, until the soul has been purged and until further it has been illuminated as to both exterior and interior things, the consciousness of Christ's interior presence cannot be a continuous state. But when these processes have taken place, when Christ, that is, has trained his new friend in the duties and rewards of the divine companionship, ordinary contemplation is, if we may say so, the attention that he expects from her. Sin, of course, in this state, becomes subjectively far more grave, but also becomes harder to do because you're so conscious of him with you all the time. So when you do commit a sin, that's much more serious because you're very aware of him and his presence with you all the time. This is far more grave. Material sins easily become formal, but on the other hand, virtue is far easier, since it is difficult for any soul to sin very outrageously as long as she feels the presence of Christ's hand in hers. So, and that's getting to about the fourth mansions in Teresa of Avila's interior castle, where the first part of it, you're doing all the work. You're going through this purgation and stuff like this. But then when you get to the fourth one, God's beginning to take over and take over your growth, your spiritual growth. And so you're kind of putting yourself in his hands and he's taking you there. But even at that stage, you still keep coming back to humility and self-knowledge. Mm-hmm. Self-knowledge, you look at yourself and say, how well am I doing this? How far am I going? Have I gone? But you're always comparing yourself to Christ, not to other people. Because he says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He doesn't say, imitate Sally or Frank down the road, you know. He says, imitate me. And then humility, of course, is, you know, you say, am I humble enough? Am I as humble as Jesus? Probably not. So you say, what else do I have to do to get a little bit more humble than I am right now? And you take it in stages. It's not something you just say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be as humble as the Blessed Mother. That's not going to happen.
There's a guy, Samuel Johnson, I think, back in the early American, mm-hmm. thing. He had a biographer who said Johnson was working on humility. And he would make it in about 3 or 4 days, and then he would get proud of his humility. He had to start over.
Yeah. And that's always the danger. That's an extremely dangerous thing, because some people, when they start, you know, looking at themselves, they start comparing themselves to other people.
Yeah.
And that's why I keep saying, don't ever compare yourself to another person, because that just leads you right into pride. You're going to look at them and say, oh, man, I'm so much better than they are. Boom, you're lost, you know. Or you can say, oh, man, that person is so bad, I got to really help them out a lot, you know. Well, that's just patting yourself on the back, you know. So you compare yourself to Christ, both in terms of self-knowledge. You know, how well do I know myself? I want to know myself the way God knows me. When I look at myself, I want to be able to see me with the eyes of Christ. And that's what you hope for. So that means being really honest about yourself. You can't hide anything. You know, you got to be really open. You know, did I do anything today that I shouldn't have done? Was there something I should have done that I didn't? You know, just be very open and honest, because Christ is right there with you and you can't fool him, right? So it's always comparing yourself to Christ.
And I had a thought, I don't know if this is a cop-out, but it's...
Probably is.
I always do a joke with Jesus, I can't have my personality. But anyway, I said, you know, when I appear before you, I am just going to throw myself on your divine mercy. You know, and I'm thinking, is that, you know, I don't know, is that...
That's what he wants you to do.
That just like, what am I going to stand there and defend myself? No,
you can't.
I can't.
I'm going to throw myself at your feet and say, have mercy on me.
When you walk into that final courtroom, you don't have a lawyer. Okay.
I got a good one. It's long.
All you good excuse won't work.
All you have is a judge. Now, what Jesus did say was that if you say the Divine Mercy Chaplet in the presence of a dying person, that he will stand there as their advocate for them when they stand before the Father in judgment. Now, you can't have a better lawyer than him, right? So that's something to think about. But throwing yourself on his mercy is what he wants you to do. He told Faustina, mercy is the greatest attribute of God. You know? That's something to never forget, you know? He wants you to rely on his mercy, but he also wants you to do it with honesty. And that's part of what Vince is talking about here, you know, being true to yourself, being true to him, and not try to fool yourself. You know, you can't look at yourself in, you know, self-examination and then say, well, I really didn't want to do that, when you really did want to do it. You know, just be honest with yourself. You know, if you got faults, admit them and try to correct them. You know, we all have faults. Nobody's perfect. So then he says, for there is something extraordinarily intoxicating and elevating in the attaining of a point where the soul can say with truth, thou lightest my lamp, O Lord. In other words, he's giving you that interior illumination. He's teaching you himself. He's teaching you himself. Jesus mentions in the Gospels that there's a passage from the Old Testament, a prophecy, they shall all be taught by God. Well, that didn't end when he went up to heaven. He's still teaching us himself all the time as we progress spiritually. It is bound, in fact, to end in pride unless she can finish the quotation and add, oh my God, enlighten my darkness. So the first part is, thou lightest my lamp, O Lord, and then, oh my God, enlighten my darkness. Because no matter how much he illuminates you, you've still got so much more to be illuminated. You're only touching the surface. Every heresy and every sect that has ever rent the unity of the body of Christ has taken its rise primarily in the illuminated soul of this or that chosen friend of Christ. See, they fell into pride, and that took them away. What is absolutely needed, then, if illumination is not to end in disunion and destruction, is that coupled with this increase of interior spiritual life, there should go with it an increase of devotion and submission to the exterior voice with which God speaks in his church. For notoriously, nothing is so difficult to discern as the difference between the inspirations of the Holy Ghost and the aspirations or imaginations of self. Let's say that one more time. This is really important. Nothing is so difficult to discern as the difference between the inspirations of the Holy Ghost and the aspirations or imaginations of self. So don't be deceiving yourself. You know? And that's why we have to recognize that, you know, we're on our path toward God. It's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that's actually our spiritual director. He's the one guiding us to whatever destination we're going to. So we have to, you know, figure out what is the path and then try to stay on that path. For the stronger the interior life and the higher the degree of illumination, the more is the strong hand of the church needed, and the higher ought to be the soul's appreciation of her office. It is, we are bound to remind ourselves, from the inner circle of Christ's intimates, from those who know his secrets and have been taught how to find the gate of the interior garden where he walks at his ease with his own, that the Judases of history are drawn. So, you know, Judas walked with Christ for 3 years and then betrayed him. So, but we also have to be very careful that when we look into the church of who to go to for our guidance. Because right now we've got some issues that we're all dealing with. You know, when you look at the bishop's conference they had last week, yeah, trying to decide what to do about the Eucharistic, yeah, you know, conformance and stuff. And we got some bishops that say they want to give the Eucharist to people that are in an obvious state of mortal sin, yeah, which is not good for their soul.
Yeah.
And they said, well, we don't want to politicize the Eucharist, you know. Well, maybe that's not what you should be worried about. Mm-hmm. You should be worried about their soul, because you're the shepherd of their soul, you know. So you just have to be careful. That's basically what Benson is saying. So we're going to get to this slide 19 here, and this will be our last slide for the day. So we pass now to consider another avenue along which Christ approaches us and seeks our friendship. We're getting out of illumination now. We're beginning to get into the different avenues that we can go down to find Christ and gain his friendship, become his friend. You know, so these are avenues we travel on to find him. So you find him in this way, you find him that way, you find him that way, different ways we can find him. So we pass now to consider another avenue along which Christ approaches us and seeks our friendship. Another mode, and indeed other gifts which he conveys to us. It is not enough to know Christ in one manner only. We are bound, if we desire to know him on his own terms and not on ours, to recognize him under every form which he chooses to use. It's like the old story about the elephant, remember? The blind man walks up, says, what does an elephant look like? Looks like a big rope, if a tongue, you know, the tail or whatever, or a tree, you know, the legs. But so, same thing with Christ. Christ is a, you know, we find Christ all kinds of ways. We find him in all kinds of different kinds of people. Mother Teresa of Calcutta found Christ in the people that were lying on the street about to die. She'd take them home, bathe them, feed them, and then help them die, knowing somebody loved. She said, I want them to know before they die that at least one person loved them. It's a beautiful sentiment when you think about it, you know. And so that's kind of what we're going to start getting into here. How do you find him in other people? And so he said, it is not enough to say interiorly that he is my friend, therefore I need nothing else. It is not loyal friendship to repudiate, for example, the church or the sacraments, or unnecessary, without first inquiring whether or not he has instituted these things as ways through which he deigns to approach us. And particularly, we must remember in the Blessed Sacrament, he actually conveys to us gifts which we cannot otherwise claim. He brings near to us and unites to us not only his divinity, but that same dear and adorable human nature which he assumed on earth for this very purpose. Jesus then dwells in our tabernacles today as surely as he dwelt in Nazareth, and in the same, very same human nature. And he dwells there largely for this very purpose, that he may make himself accessible to all who know him interiorly and desire to know him more perfectly. So we're going to find him in these different places.
Sorry.
That's okay. We're going to find him in the church. We're going to find him in other people. So he's now going to take us on different avenues by which we can find Christ. And so we'll stop here and pick this up in 2 weeks. Next week I'll be out of town. The following week is 4th of July weekend. So we'll pick up in 2 weeks. Anybody have any thoughts or anything they want to bring up before we close for the day?
I just wonder about how you know it's you're following the Holy Spirit, or you're following a really good idea on your own. It's not really a good idea, but you think, oh, this is a good idea.
Well, first of all, does it conform to what the church teaches? That's one of the first things. Because if you go, because he talks about people that go off on these tangents, you know, he said every heresy is from somebody who thought they were on the path finding Christ. And so they were on a path, they thought they were a friend. Martin Luther was a monk, a priest monk, you know. Pelagius was a bishop. And he came up with the heresy of Pelagianism, you know. Almost all these heresies were initiated by people who were bishops. So you have to watch it, you know. So you got to look at what is the church teaching, and the beauty of the church is that we've got 2,000 years of teaching of these spiritual masters. Many of them were saints, not all of them were saints, but many of them are. You look at the church fathers, you know, and all through the ages we've had these teachings, and so you look at what does the church teach? What is the fundamental teaching of the church we find in Scripture? In an apostolic tradition. And some people get it, you know, said, well, what is apostolic tradition? You know, and he said, well, why don't we allow abortion? Because Jesus never said anything about abortion in the Gospels. Well, he didn't have to. He was talking to the Jewish people. To them, a child is a blessing. But did he never talk about that? Yes, he did. If you look at the Didache, because John's gospel says we didn't write down everything he taught. If we did, it would fill the whole library, right? And so they asked the people to write down all the, compile the teachings of the apostles so we could kind of preserve them. And they wrote this book called the Didache, which is really an interesting little book. It's like the first RCIA manual. When somebody would come into the church, they would use that manual, and they would work one-on-one. They didn't have like an RCI class like we have now. If you were coming in, you would have somebody that was already in the church work with you one-on-one to bring you into the church. And they would use this Didache. And in the Didache, it says, you shall not kill a child in the womb or after birth. Either way. Because they were going into the Gentile territories where they used to do child sacrifice to Moloch and stuff. They would take a child, throw it into the burning pit or whatever they did to children, you know. It was horrible. But the Didache says, and those were the teachings of the apostles which they got from Jesus. And they said, you shall not kill a child either in the womb or after birth. And it's got a bunch of other stuff in there. It also talks about how to participate in the Mass and everything else. So people would take this book, they would learn how to become a Christian, and then they would be baptized and enter the church. Interesting little book. Scott Hahn's got a good book on the Didache.
I wonder why we don't see that.
Yeah. Would you like to take a look at that book?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, after we finish some of this stuff, if you want to go through the Didache, we can go through the Didache.
How do you spell that?
D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache. But it's not a real huge, but it's got a lot of little meaty stuff in there, you know? And it's what the people used to come into the church, because don't forget, we didn't have a Bible back then.
Right.
We didn't have a Bible until the year 398. And so the church spread for almost 400 years on the teaching of the apostles. And this Didache captured a lot of what those teachings are. And so our church is founded on Scripture and apostolic tradition as the two things that are, you know, the things that fundamentally drive what we believe. And that's why when they were deciding what the canon of Scripture should be at the councils, when Augustine and Jerome and all of them were looking at all these different hundreds of documents out there, a lot of them from, you know, the Gnostics that were trying to divert us and send us in different directions and all like that. They would look at stuff, and the final criteria on almost every one of them was, did it meet apostolic tradition? If it was contrary to apostolic tradition, they would not include it. That was like the final criteria, you know? So they had a lot of arguments about different things, and that's how they came up with it. Okay. Anybody else? Okay.
Thank you.
That is it for the day. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Welcome, and I will send out that prayer, the Fiat to the Eternal Father, for you. That's a really good little prayer.
I love that.
You think you would like that?
We got everything that Father Blunt.
We didn't get that.
I know, except that.
Okay. See you later.
Okay. Take care.
Bye bye.
Have a good vacation.
Yeah, have a good 4th of July.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm getting a UPS delivery today. Wonder what that's going to be.
You wonder what?
I wonder what it's going to be.
What was Benson's profession? A writer?
He was a priest.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that. Okay.
Yes, Father Robert Benson.
Oh, okay.
Yes. Oh, I know what I'm getting today on UPS. I'm getting my wine delivery from Naked Wines.
Do you want me to take these things to the car?
Jim, I wanted to ask you something.